Obviously, the official Memorial Day is not till tomorrow by the calendar, but we do want to remember and honor sacrifices made for us so that we can have this liberty to worship even as we do today, to be together, to praise God and to express our gratitude to Him and to be able to spend time in His Word, and that's just such a great, great blessing. You know, sometimes it gets kind of crossed over. People think about Memorial Day, and they sometimes confuse it with Veterans Day. We do honor our veterans. We appreciate those who have served and are still living and still here again to share some of those stories with us and for us to honor personally. Memorial Day is not about those who are still living. It's about those who laid down their lives, who actually died in service to the country. That's what it was originally focused upon, and that is what we want to continue to remember. But it has evolved into a time of remembrance over the years for, yes, veterans who may have passed away since, not in battle, but passed away since they served their country. And sometimes those who have served in the armed forces, as I say, maybe who are still living, but again, we appreciate them. But primarily, we're supposed to be honoring those who gave it all. Not just those who made some sacrifices, but who sacrificed everything, their very lives. So we're going to consider some unlikely heroes today, okay? Some unlikely heroes. The first is Sergeant Alvin York. Served in the U.S. Army and World War I. Now, what makes him an unlikely hero? Well, though he was raised in a Christian family in Tennessee, he chose to live a rather riotous lifestyle. He would be more likely to be engaged in a drunken brawl than in a worship service. Yet, after a rather unique conversion experience, matter of fact, he was told that, maybe it'll come like lightning upon you. Well, lightning struck him, nearly knocked him off his horse, nearly killed him. And guess what? He had a revelation. And he became a dedicated disciple of Jesus Christ. So much so that when he received his draft notice in World War I, he filed a conscientious objection. He believed that to take up arms against an enemy would contradict the teaching of Jesus about turning the other cheek and about loving your neighbor, about loving your enemy. He wrestled with that. He wasn't going to go. And finally, he was convinced that he at least should go while they're deliberating about his objection. And he did, and he consulted with his minister and prayed with his minister over it. They looked at some passages of Scripture together. He actually even consulted with some of the military leaders who were Christians. And they had some counsel for him. And he spent a lot of personal study in God's Word, just trying to understand and comprehend it all. And then he came to the conclusion that he could and should serve to save innocent lives and to try to preserve freedom. In October of 1918, York was part of the Meuse-Argonne offensive in France. The newly promoted corporal was one of 17 soldiers who were given the assignment to infiltrate German lines and to silence a machine gun that was halting their advance and taking out a lot of his comrades. In the process of going to that, they ended up capturing some of the enemy soldiers. And while they were watching over them, they came under attack themselves. Six of his comrades were killed. Three of them were wounded. And he became suddenly the highest ranking of the people there. So he took command. When his men were guarding the prisoners, someone had to do that, York single-handedly advanced on the machine gun position, killing several German soldiers with his rifle before he ran out of ammunition, and then he charged forward. Six German soldiers charged with bayonets. He pulled his pistol and took all of them out, and then he overtook and captured a German officer in charge of that bunker. That German officer, though, before that happened, emptied his pistol, his Luger, at York without hitting him a single time. Later, York would say, "I believe there was a shield about me." I believe the Lord was protecting me. They had all these prisoners now, 132 prisoners. Now remember, there were only 17 of them to start with, and they lost about 9 of those. So there's just a small band with 132 prisoners. They marched them back to the command post where they were amazed at, how many prisoners do you have? What? And he was immediately promoted to sergeant and awarded the Distinguished Service Cross as well as the Medal of Honor. Now, who would have thought that a conscientious objector would become the most decorated hero of World War I? Pretty unlikely, I would think. How about you? Pretty unlikely. The next is a Sergeant First Class Paul Ray Smith, who distinguished himself by acts of gallantry above and beyond the call of duty near Baghdad International Airport on April 4, 2003. Smith was engaged in the construction of a prisoner of war holding area when his task force was attacked by company-sized enemy force. I realized that there were a lot of his fellow soldiers who were in grave danger. Particularly, there was a medical aid group with a lot of wounded soldiers just a bit beyond their position. So he organized a hasty defense. Consisted of 2 platoons of soldiers, 1 Bradley fighting vehicle, 3 armored personnel carriers. But guess what? They began to get overrun. The fight heated up, and he braved hostile enemy fire to personally engage the insurgents with hand grenades and anti-tank weapons so that 3 of the wounded soldiers, his comrades, could be evacuated. He actually ran onto a burning tank that had been disarmed by mortars, crawled upon it, and from there was able to take control of the 50 caliber gun on top of there and hold off the enemy while those others could be evacuated. His extraordinary heroism and uncommon valor are keeping with the highest traditions, it says, of military service. Why? He was shot numerous times, received a fatal head injury. But yet, his efforts saved hundreds of his fellow soldiers. He served his country for 13 years, engaged enemies in the Persian Gulf, later in Kosovo, before being deployed to Iraq. Rarely do we have the opportunity to hear from someone who gave their life as he did about what motivated him. But shortly before sacrificing his life on the battlefield, he wrote a letter to his parents. This is what it said. There are 2 ways to come home: stepping off the plane or being carried off. It doesn't matter how I come home, because I'm prepared to give all that I am to ensure that all of my boys make it home. Who would have thought that a humble graduate from a Texas vocational school who was just given the assignment to guard a construction crew would posthumously receive the Presidential Medal of Honor in 2005? His high school friends commented, very unlikely that he would have done such a thing in their minds. Now, those are just 2 American heroes that I chose to highlight. 1 died on the battlefield. Sergeant York actually came home and served his country in other ways for the rest of his life and really died in service that way in continuing to serve his country. But there are literally thousands more that we could look at, research, share about, talk about. But we should be thankful that men and women have been willing to give themselves for our freedom and to preserve freedom and to save and serve others. Now I want to look briefly at 2 unlikely Bible heroes, okay? The first is Gideon. His story is in Judges 6 through 8. Some of you heard a little snicker. You know his story. The story picks up, he was threshing wheat in a wine press because he was afraid of the Midianites, who had been oppressing God's people for quite a while. They'd been taking from them everything that they could. They were pillaging them all the time. So he's hiding in a wine press. And why would you be in a wine press threshing wheat? He didn't want to be seen. He's trying to, again, preserve not only the wheat, but himself. It was there that the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." To which Gideon replied, "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about? The Lord has abandoned us." Okay, first of all, he's fearful. Now he's doubtful. He's being confronted by an angel of the Lord himself, and he is saying, I can't believe what you're telling me, that I'm a mighty warrior and that God is with us. The Lord's response to that was this: "Am I not sending you?" Now Gideon answered, "But Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." The Lord's response to that was, "I will be with you, and you'll strike down all the Midianites together." Gideon was having doubts about his ability and about whether God would really work through him or work for his people. But what is he being assured? "I will be with you." Where will the strength come from? Where will the power come from? Where will the victory come from? Because I will be with you. Yet, guess what? Even with that assurance, how many of you think if you had that kind of assurance, God spoke to you directly and said, "You know what? You're a fantastic person. You've got a lot more strength and potential than you think you have, and I'm going to work with you mightily, and we're going to accomplish great things." How many of you would dare to question God about that? I mean, if he's told you that, how many of you would, guess what Gideon, the unlikely hero, did? He required several miraculous signs to prove that God meant what he said. The most well-known, perhaps, is the putting out of the fleece. Maybe you recall that story. He said, "Well, I'm going to put out a fleece here, God, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to wet the ground around it with the dew, but keep it perfectly dry. Do that." God did that. So he should be satisfied, right? No. He says, "Well, tell you what, God, here's what. Just to make sure, just to prove, tomorrow morning I want the fleece to be soaking wet, but the ground to be dry. Okay, can you do that, God?" God did that. You think, okay, he should be satisfied now, right? Well, read on. No. There's still some challenges and questions that he had for God. Gideon still expressed doubts and fears. Yet, rather than God help him with those doubts and fears in the way we might expect or we may want, Gideon's saying, "You know, I'm afraid that their army is too big. It's too huge. It's too vast." God says, "Okay, but not a problem. Let's reduce your army down to just a handful of guys." How would that help you? No, you wouldn't think so, right? But God's trying to assert something here, prove something here about where his trust is to be. Not in himself, not in his ability, not in his army, but in God. But he's really, really having a problem with that. So guess what God does? He reduces his army even more. What? So he reduces it even more. So he just has just a few people to help him now, just a few soldiers. And then God says, "Here, I tell you what, lay your weapons down, and I've got some new weapons for you." We'll just say they're household utensils, okay? It gives them a vase and a torch. That's what each soldier has. "Now go out, and we're going to win this battle." Gideon's a little nervous about that. God says, "If you're afraid about that, I'll give you yet another sign." And he gives him a sign. Why? Because he's afraid. But God does give him victory without so much as a sword being raised. Now, who would have thought that a coward like him would become one of the greatest heroes in all Bible history? Pretty unlikely, wouldn't you say? Pretty unlikely. Finally, there's this guy named Jesus. The following is attributed to James Allen Francis. It's called One Solitary Life. It says, he was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book, never held an office, never had a family, never owned a home, he didn't go to college, he never lived in a big city, he never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him, another betrayed him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through a mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone. And today, he's a central figure of the human race. I'm well within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. That's a summary of what the Bible really does say about Jesus. Though he came to rescue his own, John tells us in John 1, they didn't recognize him. Isaiah 53 says there was nothing in his appearance to impress his peers, nothing that was attractive or alluring, nothing special. People said, where was he from? Nazareth? Nothing good can come from Nazareth. Are you kidding me? Nothing. Those who should have saw the wonder and the power and the majesty in him, didn't. They didn't think he could possibly be the rescuer, the deliverer, the Messiah, the Christ that had been promised. This guy, him, he's going to be the hero of our people? Pretty unlikely. Yet we know, don't we? That's exactly who he was. In John 15, 13, Jesus said, no one has greater love than to lay down his life for his friends. No greater love. Jesus said that knowing that he was going to lay down his life for his friends. He had demonstrated love to them in so many ways, been there for them, taught them, educated them, fed them, been there to be with them in crisis times, to even heal some of their family members, to be there for them in ways that they would have never thought any rabbi would or could be. But he was there for them. But now he says, I'm going to lay down my life for you. I've lived my life for you. Now I'm going to die for you, for his friends, for his friends. And Paul tells us in Romans 5, 8 through 10, that he also sacrificed himself for his enemies. Not just his friends, for his enemies. For his enemies. A matter of fact, it says this. Beginning of verse 6, it says, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man? Though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Many times we sing the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." You know how I know he's my friend? He died for me. He befriended me before I even knew him. He befriended you too. He said, "I lay down my life for you. I call you my friends. I give you my life." Why? Because you are such a good friend? No, because he is. Were we good friends? No. Ungodly sinners, even enemies. And he gave his life for us. So as we honor those who made supreme sacrifices for our welfare, today, tomorrow, for heaven's sakes, let's not forget to honor the most unlikely hero of all. I'm talking about God's own son. His name's Jesus. Let's pray. Well, God, I want to thank you. I want to thank you that Jesus not only came to die for us, he came to live for us, and he came every day of his life, I believe, sacrificing for us, denying himself many of the pleasures of life and the joys of life that we experience, Father, because he had a single, solitary goal and purpose, and that was to live that sinless life before laying it down for us. And God, though we were enemies, I'm so thankful that he chose to be a friend to us. May we be friends now to him. May we recognize him and honor him in all that we do. And tomorrow, as we're perhaps having some burgers or steaks or brats or hot dogs or whatever from the grill, if the weather permits, God, I pray that as we're doing that and enjoying time off from work with family and friends, that we'll remember those who made supreme sacrifices, that we can even have the freedom to do that. But most of all, may we remember Jesus, not just today and tomorrow, but always. It's his name we pray, and amen.